You please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come once again to this minor prophet, Habakkuk, we ask that you would grant us wisdom and grace, that we would hear and understand and appropriate by faith all that is found here in your holy word. Lord, we need your spirit to be able to properly hear and receive all of the truth here. We ask that you would send your spirit and work mightily in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the name Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was a 20th century Irish missionary who served in South India for over 53 years. Her ministry was primarily to young girls who were being used by Hindu priests as temple prostitutes. It's a nasty business. And Amy Carmichael was this Irish missionary who went in and rescued these girls from this horrible life. I read her biography called A Chance to Die. Some of you may have read that book. It's written by Elizabeth Elliot, who's just recently gone to be with the Lord. It's a marvelous biography. I would encourage you to read that if you enjoy reading missionary biography. It is one of the great ones. One thing we understand about Amy Carmichael when reading this biography is she was a woman who was passionate for the glory of God. It really pained her to see God dishonored in any way. And we see it through her life and endeavors in India. One day, the story goes, a Christian wedding procession was going down the street. And she stopped the procession to ask why there were two Hindu idols on the front of the main car in this procession, this wedding, this married couple. And they said, no, they're not Hindu gods, they're just dolls. And Amy Carmichael said, no, those aren't just dolls, those are Hindu idols. And so after a substantial argument, she traded some things that she had on her for these idols, and she went home and used them for firewood. This was the kind of tenacity that she had for the glory of God. When God's glory, when God's truth was being challenged or ignored, she did not want to see it. She wanted the glory of God. And Habakkuk, we see in this book, was really no different. We learned last time we were together that Habakkuk's first lament, he expressed good reasons why he had a distressed heart. His own people had turned away from God. The covenant people of God had turned away from God, and then they were living as if God's law didn't even exist. Habakkuk, bewildered and perplexed that God had not taken action concerning the state of his covenant people, wondered why God was so-called idly looking at wrong. And so he cries out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long will you put up with your people? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear me?" We read in verses 2 through 4 that the people of Judah had become violent and destructive. They were full of strife and contention. They were unlawful and unjust and exceptionally wicked. We learned from Habakkuk's contemporaries, such as Jeremiah and Zephaniah, for instance, that Judah's priests profaned the temple. Their prophets spoke lies. All their leaders were rebellious and defiled, even encouraging the worship of false gods and of the surrounding nations. Due to this casual view of sin, due to the acceptance of the secular practices of the nations that surrounded them and a low view of the holiness of God and His Word, the southern kingdom of Judah had become an apostate people. They despised God's covenant and they lived in unbelief. Last time we were together, we examined Habakkuk's desperate plea unto God for action. This evening, we want to look at God's timely response. I've divided the passage, you'll see here, into four headings, which hopefully will help serve to paint a picture of God-centered truth in our minds that will in turn affect our hearts unto greater faith and obedience. And you'll see in the bulletin there, we have the outline. And the first point is a glorious portrait of God who is sovereign over history, sovereign over history. Then a wretched portrait of man, the Chaldeans exposed. We have, as I just read, a description of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And then a sobering portrait of judgment, God's wrath unleashed. And then finally, a beautiful portrait of mercy, grace extended to the Gentiles. So we have this outline. This evening, for time's sake, we're only going to deal with the first point, because it's such an important, loaded point, a glorious portrait of God, sovereign over history. Now, if there is one major point of emphasis in this passage, it is the sovereignty of God. It is the sovereignty of God. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 once again. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Here God begins his response to Habakkuk's complaint. And he demonstrates that he is in full agreement with Habakkuk's complaint. Nothing gets past God. He recognizes the state, the condition of his covenant people. In fact, he states in verse 5 that he has, according to his sovereign will, already been at work in responding to Judah's wickedness. Look at the four words God uses to get the attention of the reader in verse 5. Look. Look among the nations. See. See. Wonder. Be astounded at what I am about to do to this wicked and idolatrous nation. We have a similar warning for the northern kingdom back in Isaiah 29 and verse 14. God says in verse 6 that Habakkuk wouldn't even believe what he is planning to do if told. Perhaps many of you will remember where you were on September the 11th, 2001. Marla and I actually boarded a plane to move to Edinburgh, Scotland on the day before that, September the 10th, 2001. And after we had landed with our seven Navy Sea bags and with an idea of where we wanted to live, but looking for a place, we were riding along in the car, and the real estate person that was helping us said that she had just heard that the Twin Towers had been attacked in New York City, and we just thought there must be some mistake. The news must have this wrong. This can't be true. And so it was so powerful when we saw the images as we were walking by pubs and so forth, to see the images of the towers having been attacked. And when we first heard this, it was like, I can't believe this has happened. This can't be happening. And I think that this is what Habakkuk must have felt. This must have been what Habakkuk felt when he heard this. God is raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, to overtake and to crush Judah. The text clearly states that God is indeed doing this very thing, raising up a pagan nation, an idolatrous nation, as an instrument of divine judgment upon his own people for their rebellion and unbelief. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a little book on Habakkuk, first published in 1953, and his thoughts on the sovereignty of God in this little book are very helpful. And he gives four points regarding God's control over history. The first one is this. It's very obvious. History is under God's control. He says this, quote, "Every nation on earth is under the hand of God, for there is no power in the world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to be the astute military prowess of the Chaldeans that had brought them into ascendancy. But it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations to him are as grasshoppers, as a drop in the bucket, or as the small dust of the balance. The Bible asserts that God is over all. He started the historical process, he is controlling it, and he is going to end it. We must never lose sight of this crucial fact." End quote. God is in control of history, and this is a comforting fact we need to remember. Now, it comes here in the context of a terrible thing where God's covenant people are in rebellion, and God, in his sovereignty, is raising up a pagan nation to come in and to bring judgment. But when we think of God's control over history, we need to think of all of history, all of world history. The Lord is in control. Secondly, Lloyd-Jones says, of course, that history follows a divine plan. On the surface, we may have many human reasons why such and such has occurred, why this has taken place or that has taken place. But beyond our comprehension, beyond our sight, is a divine purpose, is the invisible hand of God ordaining and carrying out whatever comes to pass. There are many places in the Bible we could go to illustrate this, but one would be the life of Joseph. When's the last time you read the end of Genesis? And the life of Joseph, you think, you know, here he is, he's sold into slavery by his brothers, he's in prison, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, all these things are taking place, and it's like, you know, he's living a righteous life, and yet he's being treated like this, and it's many, many, many years that he is in this place. And then God, of course, raises him up to a place of prominence to be useful. God is in control of history. Thirdly, history follows a divine timetable. History follows a divine timetable. There is an appointed time for all things. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22 and following, and then specifically in verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Are you telling me, Pastor John, that every single home in the greater Charleston area, every family where they dwell is actually appointed by God? They are exactly where they are supposed to be? The answer is yes. God appoints all things, and all of history follows a divine timetable. Our God not only determines the period in which every person is born, but also where they live. Our days on the earth are numbered by the Lord. All of history, from the life and death of one solitary man to the rising and falling of national superpowers, God is in sovereign control. And finally, Lloyd-Jones says that history is bound up with the divine kingdom. History is bound up with the divine kingdom. The history of the world is only ultimately relevant as it bears up upon the history of the church. What ultimately matters in the world, says Lloyd-Jones, is God's kingdom. Now, some would say, you know, that's very arrogant to say that. There are lots of different philosophies. There are lots of different religions, and it's quite arrogant to say that that your God is the one who is controlling all of these things. And are these things arrogant? Well, no, they're not arrogant if we believe in the God who has been revealed in Scripture. If we believe that He is indeed the one who has created the universe, that He's the one who spoke 200 billion galaxies into existence, the one who upholds all things, as it says in Hebrews 1, by his power, and who from the beginning has been redeeming a people for the praise of His glorious grace, then these statements aren't arrogant. They are truth. The triune God of Israel is sovereign over history. Nothing takes place apart from His divine control. Does this raise stickiness personally when there are difficult things taking place in our lives, or when there is something very painful and tragic that takes place even on a world level? Yes, it raises questions. It raises difficulties in our hearts. But we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. He is in control. To deny God's sovereignty over history is to deny Scripture and to embrace a kind of fatalistic mindset which believes in only chance and chaos. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 unquestionably reveals God's determinative plan to raise up the pagan nation of Babylon for His own purposes. God raised up the Assyrians 100 years earlier against the northern kingdom of Israel for the same purpose. We read in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." He's calling Assyria the rod of His anger, and the staff in their hands His fury. Perhaps the question has emerged in your mind: if God is sovereign and He is raising up and using these pagan kings and armies to accomplish His purposes, then why are they still at fault? Are the Chaldeans off the hook? Well, we're going to see later in the book of Habakkuk that no, they're not off the hook. Actually, those whom God raises up to judge His own people will then be judged. Is this fair? Are they still at fault? Well, the answer to this is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two truths that are clearly revealed side by side in Scripture. Can we put it all together in our small, finite minds? No, we cannot. But we know it to be true. We know it to be true. We shouldn't be surprised when there are things revealed to us in Scripture that do not completely make sense to us, particularly when it deals with the sovereignty of God. The fact is, God raises up kings, God raises up pharaohs, God raises up presidents and prime ministers as means to bring about His purposed ends. Ends that will one day end in the sublime and penultimate manifestation of His glory and the unspeakable joy and salvation of His church. Do you believe, beloved, in Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? So that when things happen in various nations, and there are wars and rumors of wars, and there are plagues that break out, or natural disasters, or even personal difficulties, do we really believe that God somehow is working all of these things together like a great mosaic, and He's putting the pieces in place? And from our vantage point, we don't get it. It brings confusion at times, but that is when we trust the Lord. And we raise our hands and we sing the doxology and we say, "The Lord is in control. He is sovereign." The only alternative is that there is no God. Because if there is a God, He is the one true God, and He is sovereign. Or there is no God. And we know that there is a God, and He is the God of Scripture. We trust Him, and He is sovereign. I believe two of the greatest examples in redemptive history of God demonstrating His sovereign control over all things, big and small, are first of all the Exodus. The Exodus. Think about what God tells Pharaoh, who is at the time the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. In Exodus 9, verse 16, it says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed throughout the earth." That is why God raised up Pharaoh, to show his power. And so God raises up Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would, you know, it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, Romans chapter 9. You say, well, man, that wasn't very nice, to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was such a nice guy, and he was so full of faith and worship, and then you hardened his heart? I can't believe that. No, his heart was already hard. God hardened it further, that he would rebel against Moses' word to let my people go. For this purpose I have raised you up. So God demonstrates in the plagues, in the Exodus, his control over gnats and frogs and hail and these kinds of things, as well as national leaders like Pharaoh. How about the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ? Think of all the different pieces that had to come together when the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. It says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Christ lived a perfect life. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ died a sacrificial and substitutionary death. Think of all the different things that had to come together for that to take place. But it was no mistake. It was no coincidence. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus," now listen, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God ordained it, God predetermined it, and yet they did it. And so God is sovereign over these things, and yet these men are completely culpable for nailing the Lord of glory to a cross. And so see, we see the Bible placing these things side by side. God's sovereignty in carrying out his purpose and his will, and man's responsibility in his sin. Christ is raised from the dead. He could not be held by death. And he ascends into heaven. You see, beloved, from the creation of the universe to the flood, to the calling of Abraham, to the call of Moses, to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, to the rise and fall of the kings and kingdoms of Israel, to the rise and fall of the kings and kingdoms of all the nations, to the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who came at the fullness of time, to the coming of the Holy Spirit, to the establishing of the New Covenant Christian Church, to the consummation of all things on Judgment Day. God is sovereign over every single solitary moment of history. Why? For the manifestation of his glory and for the fulfillment of his marvelous plan for Christ's bride, the church. This is the message that we get from this first section of verses 5 through 11. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." I am doing this, God says. And why do we press this home? Why do we make this the entire focus for this evening's sermon? It's because too often in modern evangelicalism, even in Reformed circles, we can get this very small view of God. We get this view of God that is small, that's impotent, that is weak, and that is without wrath and fury and judgment. And yet the God of the Bible that we have revealed to us is a God who hates sin, a God who must bring judgment against sin. the God who would raise up a foreign nation to bring judgment upon his very own people. And so what are some things that we should take away from this? Number one, it is this: when a difficult or tragic situation emerges in your life, do not despair and do not doubt the goodness of God. Do not despair and do not doubt the goodness of God. Instead, trust in God's sovereign purpose. Trust in his loving promise to save you and to sanctify you through his word and spirit in the midst of those circumstances. Sometimes our greatest spiritual growth occurs in the midst of the thorns and the hard times. And all we have to do is think about the cross, to think about what appeared to be the lowest point in human history. The one called Messiah, the one who raised people from the dead and healed and preached the kingdom of God. He's nailed to a cross. And he's bleeding and he's dying and people are mocking him and spitting on him. And he is wearing a crown of thorns. And there he is. And this is the Savior. This is the one who's going to save us, people thought. And yet they've put him on a cross. They've killed him. And yet what appeared to be the lowest point in human history actually is the most glorious time in human history, where Christ had taken upon himself your sins and my sins and was accomplishing redemption as he hung there on that tree. It's a beautiful picture of how something awful can be turned for the glory of God and the salvation and blessing of his people. So again, when a difficult or tragic situation emerges in your life, do not despair or doubt the goodness of God. Trust him. Trust him. And there will be days where you feel like you're hanging on by your fingernails. But hang on and trust him by his grace. Do not separate yourself from the means of grace and from the ministry of the church and from the fellowship of the saints throughout the week. Do not separate yourself from that. Draw near to that, particularly in those times of struggle and doubt. Beloved, you need each other. I need you. And you need me. We need each other. We need the church. Secondly, judge the course of history in light of the promises that he has made to his people in his word. Judge the course of history in light of the promises that he has made to his people in his word. Beloved, even though we don't know the whole story, we do know the end of the story. And it is the end of the story, the second coming of Christ and the eternal joys in heaven, that ought to be a regular part of our meditation as God's children. We need to have an eternal, forward-looking perspective. We should always be on our spiritual toes awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a regular theme in Scripture. We need to meditate on the return of Christ and be looking for him. Not be so caught up in the kingdom of this world that we forget about that kingdom that is coming. Thirdly, remember that God hears your prayers even when it doesn't feel like it. God hears your prayers even when it doesn't feel like it, when he doesn't appear to hear your prayers. Even though Habakkuk thought God did not hear him, due to God's inaction, God was already working behind the scenes. God is already working behind the scenes to bring about his purposes. Just because your prayers are not answered immediately, it does not mean that God is unconcerned with whatever is going on in your life. He sent his son to die for you. Beloved, he sent his son to die for you. So why should you question his love and loyalty to you? And that he would hear you. Of course, he hears you and he loves you and he's concerned for you. Fourthly, God is not oblivious to wickedness, even in the church. God is not oblivious to wickedness, even in the church. Just because, this is an important point here, just because we may be members of of a church, of a visible church, it does not mean that we are beyond God's just judgment as individuals or as a church. The Apostle James was writing to the church when he said in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Paul, writing to the Galatian church, states, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also what? Reap." The whole book of Hebrews, as we are studying on Thursday mornings in the men's Bible study, it is filled with warnings and threatenings to the people of God. And this is not to say that God is striking out with lightning bolts and wanting to scare us into submission. No, it's a loving thing to say, if you drift away, if you begin to worship idols, if you begin to live a lifestyle that is clearly contradictory to Scripture, you need to understand that it's not good. And what awaits that kind of unbelief and rebellion is judgment. And it's a grace. Can we put it that way? It's a grace, it's a blessing that God, as our Heavenly Father, would warn us and give us those loving warnings that we would not drift away, chapter 2, verse 1 in Hebrews. And also that we would not be found with an evil and unbelieving heart, chapter 3 and verse 12. And so can I speak directly, because we have only been in existence for 2 years as a church plant, and already we have seen church discipline. Already we have been saddened in our hearts over particular heinous sins that have emerged. We need the strong call this evening, every one of us in this room, that if anyone is contemplating an extramarital affair, if anybody is involved in any kind of secret sin on the internet, or if your heart is full of hatred and bitterness towards someone, or if you find yourself loving this world and loving the possibility of something in this world more than you love Christ and His glory, then let us throw ourselves afresh and anew. If that is the case, throw yourself afresh and anew upon Christ. Ask Him for His forgiveness. Throw yourself upon His mercy. And ask Him to revive your heart and your soul. Words cannot even express what it must have been like for the people of Israel to hear this message of judgment. The Chaldeans are coming. All of your unbelief, all of your idolatry, all of the wickedness that you have done, now God's judgment is coming through the hands of the Chaldeans. Think about this instrument of justice entering Jerusalem. And just think, that's nothing compared to God unleashing His wrath on the day of judgment. The only way to avoid God's just judgment is by embracing Jesus Christ by grace through faith. It is Christ who drank down that cup of God's wrath for us, that we would drink the cup of blessing and mercy as we did this morning at the Lord's table. Let us recognize that in the midst of this judgment and wrath, there is mercy. We don't want to necessarily recount it every time we come to the book of Habakkuk, but as we look to the end of the story, as we see the end of Habakkuk, we see Habakkuk resting and trusting. The army is coming, and yet he is resting in the Lord. He is trusting in Him. And he says, "I know we are going to lose everything. Even so, I will praise the Lord. Even so, I will trust Him." And this is the message of Habakkuk. We want the warnings regarding judgment, and we want to turn to Christ. Because in Christ, we know that in wrath, God remembers mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have briefly come to this first part of this text, we have been reminded, Lord, that You are indeed the sovereign God over history. We thank You for reminding us of that from your word. That you are a God who would even raise up a foreign nation to bring discipline and judgment upon the covenant people who were living in rebellion and idolatry against you. Father, we pray that we would never be found contemplating going back to the world, worshiping idols, contemplating a life separate from you. Lord, we pray that we would have constant watch over our own souls and the souls of those that we love, that we together would abide in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for righteousness, and for strength and comfort in time of need. We pray, Lord, that as situations occur on a global level as well as on a personal and community level, that we would trust you. When those thorny times come, that we would trust you and not try to figure things out, but remember that you are the Lord of our history and you are putting all things together for your glory, for the glory of your Son, and for the blessing of your church. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and help us to live our lives in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.